That hymn was, as usual, very apropos for this morning's message and scripture passage in 1 Peter 5, where we're going to be looking at what God thinks about pride and what God thinks about humility. As we sing that song, How Great Thou Art, that's the appropriate song for such a being as our God. As He is great, we ascribe greatness to Him. It is not appropriate if we sing that about a human being, a mere human being. But we can sing it about the triune living God. He is indeed great in every conceivable way. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, as we consider this section where Peter is dealing with humility and pride. I'm going to start reading in verse 5, and I'll read to verse 7. 1 Peter 5:5-7. You younger, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, we always want to start by thanking You for this precious gift to us. Lord, as we come before it today, we ask You that You would do again for us what we so desperately need, and that is to be renewed, to be clarified, to be encouraged, to be rebuked. Lord, we sinners still need different means to correct us. I just think about David going on for almost a year in his sin, and it wasn't until Nathan came and told him that you're the man that he sort of the scales dropped and he realized that he had sinned this great evil against You in its fullness. And Lord, as we look at this text this morning, we're going to be talking about things that are so deep within human beings that it's very hard to discern just by ourselves. Lord, we need Your Spirit to show us the pride that is potentially within us. It's certainly always a danger. Lord, if there's anyone in here who's under that category of the proud, Lord, they would hear these words that You are opposed to the proud. But Lord, also just that we would take great encouragement as we see a wonderful promise here that you give grace to the humble. Lord, what an amazing reality that the God who made the heavens and earth actually gives us things that we so desperately need. Certainly the greatest of all is the Lord Jesus and our salvation, but also even beyond that, further grace as we continue to be receptive and open and humble under His mighty hand. Lord, thank You for who You are. Thank You that You are the God not only of second chances, Lord, You're the God of I don't even know how many chances that You continually are patient with us day by day. As we continue to humble ourselves under You, You give us what we need, and we thank You for that, Lord. That's my confidence this morning, right now, that You will be my help and the help of my brethren in here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Are the lights all the way up? I guess they might be. All right, so 1 Peter 5, we've been looking at verse 5. We focused on, a couple weeks back, we focused on this issue of the elders and instructions to the elders, and moved into verse 5 where Peter highlights this specific group, these younger men probably, that needed to heed the instruction of Peter to be subject to the elders, to help young men be submissive. This is a talk we have in our home frequently with our kids, that those of our kids who are in Christ, we tell them that your great goal and focus right now in your life is to be submissive to your parents. This is going to be a challenge for them. It's going to be tough at times. They, believe it or not, will not always agree with the commands of their parents to do this or that. And so they have to learn submission. They have to learn obedience. They have to learn to bring themselves underneath the authority of their parents and do what their parents say. It's honoring to the Lord. But this is as young people, this is and young children, this should be their focus. And so also in the church, I think as Peter focuses perhaps on young men in particular, they have a particular susceptibility to pride. They have a particular susceptibility to not listen. They have a particular susceptibility to not seek the counsel they need because they're convinced in their own young minds of a particular track. And they have to come underneath the authority of those that are more seasoned, these elders here that Peter's thinking of. And with this whole issue of authority and submission in mind, Peter then goes on to say, but we all have to be humble to each other. We all have to be sort of subject to the wills of each other. That we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We are to consider the interests of others as more important than ourselves. This is something we must consciously do. Peter says, clothe yourselves. This is not automatic. This is something you have to do. Just like every morning, you have to wake up and you've got to put your clothes on. They don't magically appear. You have to do this. You have to be conscious that today, this morning, I think about our gatherings on Sundays, you have to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Right? This morning is not all about the ways that you have been mistreated in your classes or in your roles or someone didn't look at you right or whatever. That has nothing. You are to put on humility, considering all of these other people as more important than yourself. This is what Peter is calling us to, and it has to do with subjecting ourselves to the needs of others, to the preferences of others, those kinds of things. This is how a body flourishes. This is how a body stays unified. And now Peter, as he brings up this issue of humility toward one another, he tells us a verse that gives us motivations, a motivation to be humble with one another. It's not just, hey, you know, have a servant mindset because God says so. Well, he does say so. But as is usual with the Lord, he doesn't just give a command without a reason. And here, it's the same. Why should we be humble toward one another? Well, because God is opposed to the proud, and I don't want that, and we shouldn't want that, right? Do you want the living God opposing you? I don't think so. You don't want him as the opposition in your life. But on the flip side of that, right? On the flip side of that, we should be humble not only because God hates pride and opposes the proud, but also an amazing promise that God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who are humble. So you've got a dire warning here, and you've got a wonderful promise, right? I mean, really, in the sense in which they're both promises, but one is in the term of warning, one is in the term of great encouragement. It's hard being humble. It's hard being humble. It's hard to humble yourself, especially when you're having hard times with people, and you think they're wrong and you're right. You have a particular way that you think about them. The last thing you think in your mind is that you want to, you know, seek after that which is good for them, right? Instead, you want to prove how wrong they are. You want to prove how, you know, pig-headed they are in their view or whatever it is. But humility doesn't act like that. It doesn't act like that. And Peter is saying, if you don't get a grip on humility, you risk the opposition of God. This is true for us individually, and this is true for us as a church. No matter how much theology we know, no matter how clear we are in the Bible, right? Humility is the key. It's not just knowing the doctrine of humility, it's actually being humble. So this is really important because we're talking about character. We're talking about the way you view yourself and the way you view God. Humble people see God as great. Prideful people see God as small. Humble people see themselves as needy. Prideful people think that others need them. That wisdom stands or falls with them. Brethren, pride is insidious. Sometimes really hard to spot in yourself. And Peter calls us to take a good look at it as we consider his motivations to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's sort of meditate on this text for a bit. I've sort of noticed over the years that that's really more or less what my messages are. They're meditations. I'm still not very good at organizing things very well, and I hope that some of this will at least help you walk away with the meaning of the text, but I have to meditate on it and think it through, and sometimes my organization isn't the clearest, but hopefully you'll be helped. So the first thing I thought about when I'm looking at this text is, I mean, in most translations, it's got the words in all caps. If you have a more modern translation, you can see that. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the reason it's all in all caps is because it's pointing to the fact that this was cited elsewhere in the Old Testament in specific. And so Proverbs chapter 3 is what's in Peter's mind. Because remember, what scriptures did Peter have when he's writing his letter? He's got the Old Testament, right? So he's deriving New Testament ethics from the Old Testament. You can do that, right? Because the Old Testament is not a Jewish book, it's a Christian book. So it's really important to remember. Viewed from the coming of Christ and him fulfilling everything, now you can look at the Old Testament rightly. And that's important. That's what Peter does. So he goes back to Proverbs 3, and he's got it in his mind, and he takes from that and he applies it to this church here in Asia. Peter likes Proverbs 3. He has been steeped in it very much. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, he actually quotes it I think it's in verse, let's see, or is it chapter 2? Or is it chapter 3 where he talks about, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, in chapter 3, 13 and following there. Remember where Solomon is talking about the presence and the persecution of the wicked, and how Solomon is there teaching us to not be afraid of their intimidation, because the Lord sees all and knows all, and he will give the wicked their just deserts. And so Peter is steeped in Proverbs chapter 3, and so he brings it up here again in chapter 5. And in Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon is sort of teaching the value of wisdom and the fear of the Lord to someone in covenant with God. We don't have time to read the whole thing. That's why I had Kepha read it at the beginning. But it's this whole passage that it kind of comes from a fair amount of different angles about how to live sort of holistically in the fear of the Lord, right? And all the different things you need to consider. What do you do with your wealth? What do you do with the prevalence of the wicked? Those kinds of things. And so Solomon teaching the value of wisdom. And one of the things that Solomon reminds us is that the wicked, he says here, the house of the wicked is cursed, right? But blessing is on the house of the righteous. And right after that, he says, God scoffs at the scoffers, but gives grace to the humble. As you watch the world go on in their scoffing and on in their pride, on in their inability and unwillingness to be taught of God, to submit themselves to the authority of God, sometimes you see them succeed in great ways. Right? You see their, I don't know, you see their YouTube channels, millions of views, you see their organizations thrive, How can an organization like Planned Parenthood thrive in the world that God has created? Well, I mean, it's an organization that thrives on innocent blood. How can they go on existing? And so the question is, what do you make of all that? Lord, what do you think about this? And so Solomon, as well as Peter, wants us to understand that God has an attitude of opposition to them. He doesn't go unnoticed, you know. He doesn't go unnoticed. When you see, you know, debates and interviews with guys like Richard Dawkins who say such blasphemous things against the Lord, you have to understand that the Lord scoffs at people like Richard Dawkins. And one day, if I don't know if Richard Dawkins is still alive, I assume he is. Hopefully the Lord will grant him repentance, but the reality is that the Lord sees this and takes note of it. And it's important for us to remember what the Lord thinks of all these things so that we won't fret. It's really why the Bible was given, so we'd have God's perspective on all manner of things in this life and eternity. But this is what Peter derives from Proverbs 3. God's curse is on the house of the wicked. His blessing is on the house of the righteous. He scoffs at the scoffers, gives grace to the humble. So the idea here is that there are people, men and women in this world, who are scoffers. They dismiss truth, God's word. They can't be taught. They think they already know what they need to know. And Peter takes that verse and instead, he doesn't use the term scoffer here. He uses the term proud. God opposes the proud. He does this because scoffer and proud both sort of issue from the same spring. Right? They're connected. One could say that the expression of pride is scoffing. I think that makes sense. And pride and scoffing both have to do with a feeling of superiority. The term has to do with high position. High in their own eyes is the way the Proverbs talk about it. Proverbs 21:24 says this, "Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride." So the one who is a constant judge of men, the one who always speaks like everyone else is making his life hard, everyone else are idiots. They have a corner on all things moral and right. Wisdom will die with them. This is the one. This is the one who exalts themselves, the one who boasts in themselves, the one who's always talking about themselves. That's this individual. All their accomplishments. Vainglory, John says. The one who continually boasts. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Your words are a big deal. They do reveal who you are. When I say the one who boasts about himself, you know, this is something you run into every day. If you want to get somebody talking, just start talking to them about themselves, right? And they'll probably go on and on. I'm not saying there's not a place to talk, open your heart to people. That's not what I'm saying. But in terms of just, well, you know, back in the day, I was this and I was that and I was the other thing, you know. Just on and on, accolades, accomplishments. You know, I was the only one in my class that whatever. You know, all this stuff. And no credit to the Lord. You know, I'm constantly struck at the end. Most of you have seen the series Alone, right? Or a lot of you have anyway. It's a cool series. At the end of every episode, when someone's been out there basically starving and surviving wild animals for 75 days, you would think someone would give thanks to God, but nobody does. You know, I'm just like, this is nuts. These people are only alive because of God's mercy, but they don't go there. They're proud. And they say, I'm proud of myself. You hear that all the time. I've just learned more about me and how deep I can really like dig in and endure. I'm just like, man, this is just nails on a chalkboard to the divine ears, I'm sure. And it's just pride. It's just, I'm big. And in their situation, you know, who is God that he sees, right? I mean, that's what they think. So that's the context of Proverbs 3. Peter uses it because it suits well here when he's talking about humility and pride and God's attitude toward it. But pride is prevalent in the world. Well, what does it mean that God opposes the proud? What does that mean? Well, you think of it, I mean, opposition usually means there are sort of two sides, they're at odds. Here, it's this idea of hostility. The term can be translated resist several times in the New Testament, like Acts 18:6, when Paul's preaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and the Jews don't believe. It says they resisted him and they blasphemed. And so what does resist mean? It means they did not embrace their message. They did not welcome their message. They wanted to run Paul out. They were hostile toward Paul. And that's the term for oppose. That's why some translation translates that term as resist. Resists the proud. Opposes the proud. But bottom line, it means that God resists and is hostile to those who are proud. He hates pride. Now there are many passages that, I mean, so many examples of this, honestly, as you start to read the Bible, you can almost illustrate from any person's life in the scriptures. You could find examples of pride almost probably in any example. But I just think of a few here that stand out. Think of Haman, the book of Esther. His pride earned him, ironically, an execution on the very gallows that he sought to kill others with, because God was against his pride. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, the book of Daniel. So proud he was, God made him eat grass like a beast of the field. Think of Herod, the book of Acts, who received the accolades of men. Remember when what they were saying? Oh, the voice of a God, not of a man. And he didn't rebuke them for it. He took it all in. And God killed him. And it was a horrific death, eaten by worms. So in these instances, God opposes these men, judging them with death and utter shame. God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. And I mean, there are so many instances that you could consider. Think of Pharaoh, you know, and the whole episode there with the Exodus. God hardening, Pharaoh also hardening, and even when God took what was most precious to Pharaoh, he still rose up to pursue God's people. And ultimately, God opposed that whole army and crushed them under the waves of judgment. But it's interesting, isn't it? When you think about God opposing the proud, though, it doesn't always end like that. It doesn't always, you don't always get the story, right? That Haman, you know, was killed on the gallows. You don't always get that. You actually have statements in the Old Testament, and perhaps some in the New, where the wicked actually prosper. They look at ease. They can have wealth. And so if God opposes the proud and these people don't follow the Lord, how is he opposing them? Let me read a passage in Psalm 17 that captures some of this anyway. Psalm 17. Let's see. So Psalm 17, 6 through 15. Just listen on here. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. David's so confident in the Lord, isn't he? Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. I mean, that actually right there ties in well with our text, doesn't it? Humbling yourselves under God's mighty hand and he will exalt you. This is David, humble man, humbling himself here under the Lord's hand. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. So he's talking, here's David, humble man, loved by the Lord, surrounded by enemies. Okay? And here's how he describes them. They have closed their unfeeling heart, so they're callous. With their mouth, they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in high places. This is how David thinks of the proud. And here's David again. He's a saint, and God's favor is on him. And yet there's the allowance of these enemies, vicious enemies. Not just people who disagree with him theologically. These are people who want his blood. And they're proud, saying all manner of things. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. That's what he needs, right? To bring him low. He's proud. He needs to be low. Bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord. Listen to this. From men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. You look at these wicked men, lots of kids, laughter in the home potentially. Why did they get there? How did they get there? The Lord. You fill them with your treasure. Their portion is in this life. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. So that's the picture. You have the picture of outside now, a prosperous family, prosperous rulers. And they have a mind to leave an inheritance for their kids. Right? This is how they think. You run into this kind of guy, you might think, hey, you know, he could be a business mentor. He could be how do you live your best life now? I don't know. But they hate the righteous. They malign the righteous. They're proud. They speak proudly. But they're like successful in some level. Verse 15. Here's the difference, though. David says, "But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." So you have the people satisfied with all that this world under the sun can give you versus the satisfaction that comes in God alone. This is the difference. This is the picture. So there's the acknowledgement here in this text that the proud are persecuting God's people, and the reality is that they do it as whatever you want to say, wealthy families, men whose portion is in this life. And how do we understand how do we understand God's opposition to the proud from texts like this? How do we even understand that? Well, if God lets one be satisfied with the things on earth like wealth and children, whereas the humble saint finds their satisfaction in God alone, This can be the most tragic state of affairs for a human being. Right? If God lets you go on thinking that satisfaction is to be found under the sun, there's a measure, there's a sense in which God has given you up. Right? God, it says he fills them with his treasure. whereas the humble saint finds their satisfaction in the Lord alone. So God's opposition to the proud can look like letting a Hitler succeed at some level, knowing that he is storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath. But in this life, we don't all see that. Does it mean that God isn't opposed to them? Of course not. And God's giving grace to the humble can look like being persecuted by the proud. Right? Finding strength and satisfaction in the Lord in this life, but far more in the world to come. So it's really important to get your categories of blessing and cursing right. A cursed house is a house that finds satisfaction in anything else, even really good things, but not in the Lord. And a blessed house is a house that says, I'll be satisfied in the Lord. I'll drink of his well and find strength for my soul. Right? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's the sign of grace in a man or a woman or a child. And the New Testament bears this out, doesn't it? That God opposes people by giving them up. It bears out in the New Testament. I mean, obviously you're already thinking about it, aren't you? Romans 1. Let me just read it. Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So you're like, yeah, these unrighteous people, man, Lord, zap them with lightning, you know, earthquake, you know, Helene. Well, maybe. You might do that. It's interesting that hurricanes are prevalent in New Orleans and most recently in Asheville. I think about that. I don't think it's wrong to think about that. We also have to be careful to realize that there are places that still go on flourishing, like Vegas and like the red light district in Thailand. So we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful. But we do know that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. And they exchanged the glory of God for the incorruptible. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. So they became idolaters. And so what's God's response? And here is his wrath. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. I always have a picture here of like a pit bull who's dead set and going after some red meat. And what that pit bull doesn't understand is that red meat is rancid. And because that pit bull won't stop wanting it, one day the owner lets the leash go. And he'll eat that meat and he'll die. That's the picture you get here. God opposes the proud. He lets them have what they want in their flesh. That's a bad thing. You don't want that. You see someone flourishing in their life, not finding satisfaction in the Lord, that can be a sign of God's opposition. I'm not saying there can't be Christians that have money, that are wealthy. I'm not saying that, of course. I'm not saying that a Christian's house should be a house of constant turmoil. I think that there should be peace there in the home. I'm not saying any of these things. But what I am saying is that it's no sign of God's blessing on a family, on a person, if all things outward are put together. There's no sign of that. There's no indicator in the Word that that's a sign of God's blessing. In terms of the way the Bible talks about God's blessing. What about Christians? Can God oppose Christians? I mean, I think we'd have to say here, as we look at 1 Peter, you know, we'd have to ask ourselves that question, you know. Peter, are you saying that God can oppose us? And I wish I could say, you know, right after we become believers, guess what, guys? We're never gonna have to even apply this text because pride is completely eradicated from us. So we're good. We're exempt from this passage. No. Peter brings it up because pride is still one of those issues that we have to wrangle with as believers, isn't it? It would make no sense if pride was not a possibility, an ongoing threat. It would make no sense for Peter to bring it up here to us, right? I really want that to sink into you. Pride is an ongoing threat in your life and in my life. We are to take Peter's warning here to heart as Christians. Pride can make you superior, can make you think you're superior, can make you stop listening to others, right? That's what it can do. You can't be taught. You close your ears. Think through passages here with me where pride provokes the discipline and displeasure of God, which can manifest in his judgment. Think back to the Corinthian church. And I think I brought this text up several times in the last times I've been preaching, which is interesting. But I think about that text when Peter was talking about judgment to begin with the household of God. God has a particular focus on the church, and he wants the church holy. He wants you individually holy. And so he's going to do what it takes for you to be holy. And that could mean saving you from going too far in a wrong direction by killing you, letting you die. That's what happened in 1 Corinthians 11. A bunch of average people. We don't know the names of the people who died or got sick or were weak. That's the language used. But God judged them. Why? Because they were partial. They were enriching themselves at the expense of other less important, seemingly less honorable Christians. Right? There was this partiality that was going on in them, this marginalization that was happening. Do you not think that there was pride there? I mean, probably. That at least kept them blind to the needs of others? Giving them a sense of importance more than others? God opposed them. Not eternally, praise the Lord. Judgment was actually a mercy of God. But we do see how the Lord looks at pride, and that pride will affect how you treat your brethren. It will. You can draw the line back. You can. Think about Peter's denial of the Lord, all of his grand statements of being stalwart and brave. Peter had a pride that needed to be broken, didn't he? He did. It's just underneath that whole episode is Peter's pride must be broken. And at the same time, God's preserving power highlighted. Jesus praying for him. There's so much good stuff in that whole episode there. But Peter was very, very, he thought of himself way too highly. So the Lord, it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord let him be put to shame when confronted by a young woman. Oh, you're going to stand before armies and fight and die for me? Okay. Well, let's let a servant girl ask you a question. And he denies the Lord in the presence of the servant girl. We're not as strong as we think we are we? And the Lord let Satan sift Peter so that Peter's pride would be broken and that true humility could grow. This is what was best for Peter. And here's Peter writing to us, right? Brethren, stay humble. Stay humble underneath God's mighty hand. Brethren, the Lord is merciful, but he hates pride. And he will bring about circumstances to keep you from exalting yourself. Romans 1, 30 and 2, it's 2 Timothy 3, 2. It's interesting, this term pride or proud, it's translated as arrogant. Arrogant. And what's interesting too is that the term arrogant is mentioned and boastful is put right next to it. Arrogant and boastful is put right next to it. You just hear Peter, I'll do this, I'll do that. All this, I. And boastful is put right next to arrogance. Listen to Romans 1:30. They are slanderers, haters of God, talking about the wicked, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. 2 Timothy 3:2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy. So when one is arrogant, that's the term for Peter uses for proud. When one is arrogant, they think they're more important. And it makes sense that it's coupled with boasting, right? When you think that you're more important than your one you're talking to, you are certainly going to think that your life and your affairs and your accomplishments are more worth talking about than theirs. And when you value yourself above others, this includes the Lord, right? You're not interested in meditating or talking about his mighty deeds because you're infatuated with your own mighty deeds. We must be careful to only boast in the Lord. You know, Paul says that. He says, may I never boast except in the cross, in Galatians. May I never boast except in the cross. In another place, though, he does say he boasts, but in his weaknesses, in 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to boast in the cross because everything good I do or accomplish or have in this life is because it's blood bought. And now I just boast in my weaknesses because it's always an opportunity, and my weaknesses are good conditions for the Lord to prove his strength. We must boast in the Lord. And it's not a command. Boast in the Lord. It's, you got to see things rightly, because if you knew yourself, if you really, really knew yourself, like Peter didn't at first, you would only blab on about you. But when you begin to know yourself, then you start to realize, oh man, his grace really is amazing. His power is really everything I need desperately. Without his love, I perish. Then you begin to see. Think about it. As we consider, God ordained that Paul be given a thorn in the flesh because pride is so insidious and potential to someone like Paul, that he will give Paul something that will keep him from exalting himself. Paul says, because of the surpassing revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from exalting myself. What does God think about people exalting themselves, churches exalting themselves? What does he think about that? If there's tinges of that, he's going to do some pretty intense things to keep you humble, because that's what's best for you. That's what's best for you. God will ordain his greatest enemy be used to rid us of our greatest enemies, which is pride. Just think about that. Or at least to keep Paul from pride, to keep us from pride. Paul didn't say, because I'm proud. He says, to keep me from pride, to keep me from exalting myself. And I mean, when you're continually acquainted with your need for the Lord, you don't want to wallow as a, saying, you know, I'm nothing, I'm a worm, you know, I can't do anything, and just faint away. But you also don't get to the point to where you ever realize, or you shouldn't anyway, realize that you're the guru, right? Paul was very confident that whatever he gave to others and however he encouraged others, it was because revelations were given to him. He preached in such a way so that he would not draw attention to his own wisdom, so that people would not rest their faith on his wisdom, but on the power of God. This is just really important that we think this way. When we talk about ourselves in a way that makes people think that we are who we are by our own strength and wisdom, when we give off the air that we could never sin like others do, when we think that we're the only true church, these are the kind of things that start to smell really bad to God. All right, that's not good. We need to recognize the danger of pride. Individually, corporately, every Christian here and New Covenant as a whole has to be careful how we think of ourselves in the kingdom of God. We need to heed Paul when he says to the Corinthian church, "What do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you boast?" There it is. Again, that term, boast. The way you talk. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you talk like that? If you know anything clearly at all, it's God's grace. So teach it, preach it. Amen. But don't boast like you didn't receive it. You don't ever give glory to God because you know what you know, or you've accomplished what you've accomplished. You're proud. And God's going to do what he's going to do to bring you low. If we think we're the self-made Navy SEALs in God's army, we've forgotten grace and we become proud. But if God has given us gifts, we aren't supposed to pretend like we have no contribution, right? That's false humility. That's also a form of pride. Look how humble I am. Isn't that insidious? It's on both sides. It's on both sides. If God has given us gifts, we're not supposed to pretend like we don't have any contribution to make, but we're to do it knowing that we are just doing what we should, that we are unprofitable servants who just want to be used. And we boast in the Lord for giving us any clarity, any accomplishments, any fruit. There's only one person in the universe that deserves true worship and glory and credit, and it's the Lord. Lastly here, let's think about the promise that God gives grace to the humble. So he opposes the proud. That was all just sort of a meditation on God opposing the proud. What about giving grace to the humble? Well, in the Old Testament, grace is translated as favor. And I'm not going to do a whole theological survey of this term because that's a long message, but it's commonly translated as favor. This would mean God's loving disposition toward a person, which would manifest in blessing in one's life. So think Israel had favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, right? They're on their way out. The hearts of the Egyptians change. They give them all this treasure, right? Well, the Lord like gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. All of a sudden, the Egyptians became benevolent. God's favor on Joseph, it says, meant that Pharaoh exalted his station because God's grace was upon him. God's favor was upon him. Think of God's favor on Noah that spared Noah from judgment and saved his family. We think of Daniel. God's favor was all over Daniel. That whole book could be titled God Gives Grace to the Humble and Opposes the Proud. That whole book is amazing. God giving grace to the men in the furnace. God giving grace to Daniel to continue to follow the Lord no matter the threats of Nebuchadnezzar and and how God ended up blessing and rewarding and honoring them in the face of human history. Think of Esther. So this is God's favor on people that is sort of manifest and overt blessing seen by men and women. Men and women that God was not opposed to. Men and women that were not weak or doormats, but truly humble, wanting to do God's will, not seeking the applause of men who were found to become, in some cases, just royalty in their own lifetimes by God's will. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, grace can still have that meaning of God's favor, God's loving disposition bringing blessing, but more with an emphasis on his love targeting undeserving sinners, manifesting in the blessing of salvation from first to last. In other words, there's more of an emphasis on spiritual blessings in Christ rather than the physical blessings shown so often in the Old Testament. Now, don't get me wrong, it can still manifest in a Christian who's humble that God brings, makes a voice in a culture, something like that. That all that can still happen. But the emphasis on the blessing and the grace of God, these kinds of things, it's manifest in giving spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And as you read chapter 1 in Ephesians, what follows has nothing to do, like the blessings have nothing to do with position in this life or monetary wealth or a healthy body or good looks. No, the blessings are all spiritual in nature in Christ. Forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, predestination, adoption, these kinds of things. And grace is throughout that chapter in chapter 1 as the thing that will be praised in eternity, because it's the grace that causes God to lavish sinners with such blessings. So what am I saying in all this? What I'm saying is that it's interesting that God's opposition can look like health and wealth in somebody's life, potentially, or it can at least be present there, and it still outwardly look like the person's blessed. And God's giving of grace can look like suffering and hardship because their blessings are spiritual in nature. Doesn't mean, again, that physical blessings still aren't a thing, but the lion's share of the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the physical blessings. You look at Jesus' life for the last 3 years, effectively, you know, a nomad. That does say something to us about how we do the math from physical blessing to God's favor, right? So, in other words, the grace of God is what moves God to send the blessing of Jesus into the world, right? It's the grace that brings the blessing of justification in contrast to works. It's the grace that gives us salvation, Ephesians 2, 8-9. It's the grace of God that brings the blessing of sanctification. And it's grace is the way we are glorified. These are all texts I could cite. So God's grace is not simply just God's love to someone in sort of abstract sense. It's his love that moves him to act on behalf and works within a sinner, making them a new creation, empowering them to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. So there's an amazing promise here. God gives power from his undeserved love to those who are humble. Grace is what we need. We can't start the Christian life without it, right? By grace you have been saved through faith. Paul says, it's by the grace of God that I am who I am, so we can't continue the race without it. And then Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. We can't finish the race without it. So much more to say here. But God's grace is critical. In the book of Acts, it says that the grace that the church went about And grace was upon them all. Abounding grace was upon them all. And it's interesting that the two times in the New Testament when grace is said to abound to the church, it's in the context of giving. Acts chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 9. People were selling their extra houses and lands, and it says abundant grace was upon them all. Hey, grace opens up your hands, right? And then in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul's teaching on giving, he encourages them to know that God is able to make all grace to abound so that you'll have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, as you put others first and as you consider to meet need, God will give you grace. See how that works? You deny yourself, God gives you grace. Let me try to finish with this verse. Hebrews 4:16. When we think about humility and God giving grace to the humble, prayer has to come to your brain. And that's where mine goes. A humble person is a person who prays. Right? And it's not, again, just that you pray at your dinner table. I mean, that's good. I think you should. But prayer to you is something that you absolutely need to serve the Lord, period. As a husband, as a father, as a child, anything. And it's not just prayer works, it's God answers prayers. And there's a passage, Hebrews 4:16, which brings humility, prayer, and grace all together. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we draw near to a throne. That's pretty amazing by itself. What a majestic and holy place that throne is. But we can go without any hesitation. He says draw near with confidence. He wants us there because Jesus has torn the veil that separated us, and we can go there. And we won't find strict justice, we'll find grace. God's love and favor. And what's more, as we find help. We find help. We find help for marriages, parenting, work relationships, extended family relationships, evangelism efforts, Bible reading, love for someone that's being difficult, whatever it is. You want help in your life to serve the Lord and run the race. You go to the throne of grace. I just rhymed. Put a song to that. God gives grace to the humble. Right? God gives grace to the humble. So who are you? Are you the proud? Are you the humble? Well, those are things that you have to ask yourself, right? Those are the things that you have to think through. Man, am I seeking the Lord in prayer? And I know it could be a tricky subject, right? You say I'm humble. And then all of a sudden you're like, well, the statement of that might prove otherwise. But at the same time, as we read the word, if you can resonate with the fact that you know your need, as Jesus says, you're poor in spirit, right? That's tied with humility. And you can rejoice in the Lord that you sense that need. If you're proud and you find the fact that you don't like to listen to the word. You don't like to listen to others' counsel. You find yourself boasting more in yourself than others, or certainly in the Lord. You know, don't be opposed by God, because that's where you are. And one day he'll oppose all those types of proud sinners in outer darkness. A good passage to read on this is Isaiah chapter 2. Every lofty thing will be raised. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. Lord, help us to remain humble. Help us, Lord, to see our need. Help us, Lord, to put others first. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.